Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that in the speaking and the hearing of this word, your will would be done, that we would be strengthened and convicted by the power of your word, drawn close to Christ, that we might increase in love and holiness and obedience to you. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified in this church. In your name we pray. Amen. This chapter 12 is the closing section, the closing verses to what Isaiah was writing to us beginning in chapter 6. Remember, in chapter 6, Isaiah begins this section by recounting for us his vision of God in the Holy of Holies, of God standing, sitting on his throne, exercising his rule over all things, and of the heavenly worship going on all around him. Isaiah is struck to the heart with fear about this, because he sees in God the absolute holiness and perfection and purity of God. And all he can do is confess his own sin. And as he confesses his sin, he finds that his sins are forgiven. When one of the seraphs flying around the Lord God, worshiping, comes to the altar of incense that's burning and picks up a coal with a pair of tongs and flies to Isaiah and touches his lips with it. And Isaiah is made clean. His sins are forgiven by this act. The altar represents incense, prayers offered up to God. It also, I think, can represent the sacrifices that foretold of Christ coming to redeem his people. Isaiah, having been purified and cleansed, is sent with a message to the people of God and to the rulers of God's people. And this is the burden of chapters 7 and 8, where Israel's king has gone after other gods, has gone after other nations to help him in his time of distress, and has not turned to God. But in this series of prophecies that are given, you see God answering his people nonetheless, despite their lack of faith and their leaders' lack of trust in God. God is still going to redeem his people. The immediate crisis is the crisis of Assyria and Israel and Syria coming against Judah, the southern kingdom. And so the promise of deliverance couched within those phrases, but looks beyond that particular circumstance. The things that God will do to redeem his people will redeem them and keep them safe, not only in that particular time that they're in, but also look forward to the time when all of God's enemies and all of those who accost the church of God and the people of God will be put away. But until that time, there will be trouble. There will be chastisement. But God will keep a remnant for himself. Even though the people may be cast away, may be put into exile or prison, God will still keep a remnant for himself. This remnant that he keeps for himself will be brought to him one day. And the phrase, in that day, shows up several places. That phrase that we look at, even in chapter 12, verse 1, you will say in that day, looks to the day of God's great salvation, when God calls all people to himself and makes clear the means of his redemption, the way that he is making them known. It's revealed to us, if you go back in these verses, you look at chapter 7, you have the prophecy of Emmanuel, one who would come and who would be God dwelling with his people. It's in chapter 9 when we're told of the child to be born, and upon his shoulder will rest the government. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he's described as. It's told to us in chapter 10 with the actions of God to return his people to himself. And in chapter 11, it's revealed as this Messiah, this salvation that God gives to us, is called the shoot, the branch, and the root of Jesse. And the kind of work that he will do is revealed in his chapter, the kind of rule that he will exercise over God's people. This is spoken to them and to a people in a time of great sin and fear and suffering. Much of Israel, much of Judah rather, has turned away, being like their king. And they are continuing to chase after false gods. And Isaiah's ministry is calling them away from their gods, calling them back to the one true God and to His promises. They're chasing after gods and sinning in that, perhaps because they feel themselves overcome with fear. There seems to be no human help for the situations they face. And maybe there is no human help. Although Ahaz puts his trust in a king and finds that even that king turns against him. And they will not trust in God for this. They will not look to Him. And so because they will not look to God, because they will look to men who are false, because they will not repent of their sin, they suffer because of it. They suffer a siege. They suffer warfare. They suffer loss because of this. It's to these people that Isaiah speaks these words of comfort and hope and promise. And to us, I think, they speak as well. We have seen these things come to pass. Not just the warfare, the sin, the declension of people, the declension of churches and believers. We've seen the suffering, but we've also seen the fulfillment of God's promises. Emmanuel has come. Emmanuel was born. Jesus Christ is that child of promise. He's the child upon whom will rest the governments. He is that wonderful counselor, that father, that everlasting father, that prince of peace. He is the one who returns the people of God back to God. He is the one who rules as the shoot and the branch and the root of Jesse and does all things perfectly and well. And we're in the midst of that age now. Even in the midst of our turmoil, even in the midst of our concerns about our nation and about the world and about the state of the church, it is Christ who is ruling over us now. And yet we need this word nonetheless because we're tempted to fear. We're tempted into discouragement. We're tempted by all things around us to look anywhere, to look to anyone but to Christ Himself for the salvation and the hope and the deliverance that we want to have. And so Isaiah in this chapter speaks to the people of his time, but also speaks to us of what it is that God has done. For them, what God will do. For us, what God has done. And how we ought to respond to it. We respond to this with thanksgiving to God. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for anger turned away. For God's anger that was against us has turned away from us. The sin that separated us from God, that was the expression of our natural and heartfelt and chosen rebellion against Him, has been removed from us. He has ended that in Christ. In the cross of Jesus. God's anger has turned away from us. It's the forgiveness of sins. And for this we thank God. This means at times that we need to think about what we've been forgiven of. And not say it quite so quickly or lightly. It means that when we discuss the gospel with people, when we tell people of what God has done, that we not sugarcoat the sins that we or others have been engaged in. That we identify sin as sin and call it as such. That we make sure that when we tell them that God is a God of love, that He's also a God of fire. And to know the God of love as love means that we have to confess that He has the right to consume us. That He is angry with us and that we can't argue that away. We can't blame Him for the things that we've done. We can't blame the sufferings that have come upon us because of our sin on God being unfair or God being unjust. We have to understand that the problem is with us, but that God in His mercy has been willing to turn His anger away. And to know that end of anger, to know that peace that now we have in God through Christ is necessary for us to turn to Christ and to know Him. This anger, Isaiah says, has been turned away because of comfort. Your anger turned away that you might comfort me. This takes us into the nature of who God is. God is one who is love. And what provoked Him, what moved Him to send Christ to the earth, to send Christ as a sacrifice was His love for His people. He wanted to comfort us in our despair and our troubles. He wanted to reach out to us and draw us to Himself. But to do that, He had to take away His anger. And so Christ comes and bears in His own body God's anger against our sins. And because God has done that in Christ, we come to God and we find comfort in Him. He draws us close to Himself. He calls us His children, His precious ones, the apple of His eye. We're the ones that He loves, the ones that He keeps, the ones that He defends. And this is all because of Christ. Because in that day, He has sent His salvation. And that day has come. That day is here now. The truth is stated by the speaker, by Isaiah, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid." Trust replaces fear. You know, this is Ahaz's great failure. He wouldn't believe God, wouldn't trust Him. And so instead, when he was fearful of for his kingdom and maybe for his own life, he did not think to go to God. It just wasn't in the equation for him. His fear overwhelmed his trust, and his lack of trust resulted in fear, a back and forth kind of issue. And he turned away from God. Even when the prophet said, "Ask of God a sign, anything you want, and God will give it to you," to show you the reality of His promise to keep this people from trouble so that you don't need to make these agreements. You don't need to make these covenants with sinful people and sinful nations. So that you can know that just by worshiping Me and being faithful to Me, I will save your people. I will save your nation. Ahaz goes, "No, I won't test the Lord like that." But that was a ruse. That was foolishness. He was testing God with his mock faith, with his false piety. And so the sign is given to him anyway. "In a short time," says Isaiah, the lands whose kings you fear will be taken away. And the time that it takes a child to be born to a virgin and to grow up and know the difference between right and wrong, these kings will be removed. And there was a child born in that time, I believe, who fulfilled that. But that looks forward still to Christ Himself who comes. Christ who is our bulwark against every fear, against every enemy, against everything that would distract us from faithfulness to God and trusting and hoping in Him. Psalm 27:1 reads, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that bad things don't happen, that there aren't grievous and terrible struggles that you'll have within your life with physical illnesses or with sin and temptation or with circumstances around you. But it means that as you are in the midst of that, God is with you. And He will not depart from you. He will not leave you. He will uphold you in all of that for His own purposes of glory and praise. God is the one that you ought to fear. Whatever happens to us in this earth, as bad as it can be, can only kill the body. And we will all die one day. There's simply no getting around that. So to read these ideas and statements as if saying, "I will never be hurt, I will never suffer death if I trust in God," is to read in Scripture what is not there. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the body and soul together and cast them into hell. Fear God, He says, because that is the real issue. That is the real power in the universe. And by fearing God, by coming to God in Christ, we find that we have no need to fear God. He is our Father. And though our life may be forfeit in the eyes of the world, yet our soul is kept safe with God. And one day we will see Him in His glory, body and soul together. There's every reason to trust in God as our light and our salvation, and to understand that He is our strength. And there's no need to be afraid. No one can do to us what God can do for us. If God is with us, then what need have we to fear? Strength and joy, in verse 2, are also found with God. This is quoting from Exodus 15:2, or referencing that. And this is the song of Miriam, the song of Israel, as they have come through the sea, through the Red Sea, and their deliverance from Egypt. They've seen the army destroyed behind them. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Again, strength is what God can do. Strength is what God has, far beyond what you or I have, by force of mind, or certainly by physical exertion. We cannot do what God can do. We cannot, as Jesus says, even count the hairs on our head, but God numbers them. We cannot provide for ourselves when there is nothing to be found, but God can provide for us in those times. Think of Elijah the prophet running in depressed fear from Jezebel after he has destroyed the prophets of Baal. And it is God who provides for him with a raven bringing him food each day and leading him to a cave by a creek where he can drink water. God providing for His people against all so-called laws of nature, so God can provide for us in our circumstances as well. Verse 3. And this is spoken again to the people and what they will do. Because God has revealed Himself as this kind of God, because He is our strength and our song, because He has become our salvation. Well, the idea of water can be another image of the idea of salvation. And you can think of the experiences that Israel had with water in the wilderness, when they're in a desert and there is no water, there are no creeks, there are no wells that they can gather around, there's no faucets or taps that they can turn on. There are no reservoirs or lakes that they can go to. All they can do is wait upon God. And if they find themselves in a place where there is no water, they have to trust that God has led them there, and in the midst of that dryness will provide for them. And three times this happens, Exodus 15:25. They come to water, but the water is bitter. And Moses cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of your Lord your God, and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commands and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." They grumbled, and God delivered them anyway. And then they came to a place where there was a natural supply of water. But the Israelites did learn quickly. They repeated this sin shortly afterwards. And this story of grumbling and supply came at Massah and Meribah. This is recorded in Exodus 17:1-7. But God again meets with the people and supplies water for them, so their physical lives can be extended. And God reminded them of their disobedience there, even as He met them in their need and gave them what they needed to have. And Moses called that name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And a generation later, after God has kept them in the wilderness as punishment for that first generation sin of unbelief in God's promises, and they have been kept for 40 years with food and with water, their clothes and sandals not wearing out, in every possible circumstance, God has met their needs, and yet that second generation had to learn the same lesson again. And they come to a place where there is no water, and God provides water for them. God keeps His promises to His people, even when they are stubborn and grumbling and complaining and unbelieving. How much more for those who believe Him and who trust Him and hope in Him? This is one of the lessons of Romans 5. If God has given us salvation in Christ, how will He not do so much more for us beyond salvation? How will He not keep us and grant us all things that we need to have that we might glorify and praise Him? If God does this for a grumbling, disobedient people, then what about those who've come to Him in Christ and acknowledge His faithfulness and praise Him for His care and for His mercy? It's not just water in the wilderness, though, that is an image of salvation. Water is also that which cleanses. In Ezekiel 36:25, you see the cleansing water of God that comes upon the people that frees them from sin. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, in the Old Testament economy and in the Old Testament law, there were sprinklings that the priests had to undergo as they performed their duties, performed their rituals. The water sprinkled on them, making them ceremonially clean. And that, of course, becomes for Ezekiel the image of not just being ceremonially clean, but truly clean from sin as God performs this work. And expressing this idea of a new heart and a new spirit, and His Spirit being put within us. It's water that makes new, water that washes away sin and unbelief. It's the water that God gives. It's a water that satisfies forever, this idea of salvation. In John 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and she's come there for water, but Jesus has something better for her. And in the course of the conversation, he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Water is the salvation that God gives to His people. And Isaiah is saying, with joy we will draw on this water. The salvation that God gives to us will be our great supply, will be our great joy, will be our great happiness. The forgiveness of sins that has been given to us. The certainty of God's presence and of God's love with us is what we will know and what we will rejoice in. And, you know, today you wonder sometimes, are we that happy with being forgiven? Are we satisfied with that? Are we satisfied with knowing who God is and knowing His presence for good in our lives? Or do we become caught up through sin and temptation into being unhappy with the way He cares for us? And so we want this thing or that thing. You know, the 10th commandment says you will not envy, you will not covet after your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband or your neighbor's possessions or anything that he has. The sin of coveting goes deep in us. Some believe that's what really broke Paul when he realized he could keep the externals of the law, but he was discontent with the things that God had given him. And when we come to God and think in terms of our salvation and of the peace that we have with Him, do we ever become discontent with that? Sometimes we do. We need to guard against that and realize that with God we have everything that we need, everyone that we think can supply to us what is good and true and right, cannot. It is only God who can do that. What God gives to us, in fact, is more than can be contained. It overflows from us. It overwhelms us. Water is sometimes more than one person can contain. The salvation that God gives to us cannot remain within ourselves only. It must find expression. In John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I'm still not sure how to understand that. Because you want to read that in terms of water satisfying one person and water being the salvation that that person knows. But here Jesus says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Which seems to be that it goes outside of the person and becomes more than what they need themselves. More than they can contain. The abundance of life that is given to us in God must be shared. Must overflow. And if I'm right in taking at least that much from it, then that idea goes into what we look at in the rest of this chapter. The idea of people coming to God and praising Him because of what He has done for His people as that work of salvation is made known to them. Now we know the idea of sharing good news. When we have a child born or grandchildren born, we're quick to tell people all around us. We'll make it known to them. If we have something really good that happens to us, most of us will tell somebody or tell a couple somebodies and let them know, because it's too good to be contained, too good to be withheld. It's not that we want to make a big deal of ourselves, but we say, look what God has done. Look how He's met with me. Look at how He's blessed me. Well, what greater blessing is there than to know salvation? Than to know the ongoing presence of God's Spirit within us. And to see that reinforced and reaffirmed every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It doesn't grow old. It just grows deeper and deeper. And what we look at in verses 4 to 6 is this idea of making sure that this praise is given to God. Because it's an evidence then, the things that we experience from God are a proof that God is in our midst. We're told in verses 4 and 5 to give thanks to God. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. This is public praise. This isn't sitting in your prayer closet or kneeling down in your bed at the end of the day only. I mean, that's good, you do that. But it's also making sure that people around you know, God is good. God is really good. And saying that to people who are suffering and say, I know it hurts, but God is good. God is with you. It means saying to people who are experiencing their greatest joys and have no thought of God, saying to them, you know, Jesus is even better than this. Because what you're experiencing now will fade. But what you know in Christ, what I can give to you in Him, the water that I can give you to drink that He's given to me, will never dry out, will never be exhausted. So it's a matter of public praise and letting the people know. And it's a praise for the deeds of God, for the work of salvation. Let this be made known, for He has done gloriously. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Well, what is the great deed of God but salvation? But Christ, God in the flesh, coming to the earth and living obediently before our Father and suffering and dying on our behalf and being raised from the dead. And then God sending His Spirit upon us and dwelling with us now by that same Spirit, so that we know Him. We know His comfort. We know His peace. We know His blessing. What greater deed, what greater work of God is there than that? I mean, we praise God for the moon, and we praise God for the oceans, we praise God for the sun and the moon and the stars, and we ought to. But those are out there. Those don't take away our sin. We praise God for our families and for our husbands and wives, which we ought to do. But our husbands and wives and our children don't save us. We thank God for our parents. And our parents love us and care for us. But our parents aren't the ones who've reached into our hearts and showed us our need for Christ and made us come to Him and renewed us. Much to praise God for. Many great things we're to be thankful for. But the greatest thing is the way God has revealed Himself to us in Christ, that we might be forgiven and that we might know His peace. This is told to the peoples again in verses 4 and 5. Tell the peoples. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Let this be made known in all the earth in verse 5. Let everybody know. Psalm 66 verses 1 and 9. And Psalm 66 and 65 make this clear to us as well. And just let me turn to there and read these verses too. They were too long to print out. Psalm 65, verses 1 to 9. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. I'm sorry, I'm messing that up. Yeah, I'm sorry, 66 and 67. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turns the sea into dry land. They pass through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious ones exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living, has not let our feet slip. To the peoples it goes out, not the tribes of Israel, but to all the earth. You know, when Israel came into the promised land, Rahab and others turned to God and turned to the people of Israel and say, we've heard about you people. We know what your God did to the Egyptians. That was 40 years ago that happened, but it's still fresh in their memory, still causing them to quake in fear as the people of God come near. How much more then when we tell what Christ has done and of his conquering of sin and death and sorrow. In Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Even in Judaism, even in Old Testament Israel, there was this impulse to tell the nations of what God had done, to let them know. That somehow got muted by the time of Christ. The people turned in on themselves and became proud of what they were and forgot the graciousness of God, the kindness of God to them. And so instead of looking to other nations as people needing to hear the grace of God, they looked with disdain among them. Yes, there were those who went out as missionaries to make proselytes of Gentiles and turn them into Jews. But how much of that was done with the praise of God in mind, with acknowledging the grace of God? Now, Christ has revealed himself. Now we know who God is in Christ. Now we have the understanding and the reality of God's work of salvation. And we're to tell this to all peoples. Nobody is exempt from this. And even now in America, even with the troubles that we have with our economy, the nations of the world still come to us. They're still here. Even in San Diego, you have Cambodian churches, Vietnamese churches. You have Iranian churches and Iraqi churches. People from all nations in this county. And the word goes out of what God has done in Christ. And we get to participate in this. We get to share with them, with those who don't know who Jesus is and what he does. Tell all the peoples of God's glory and work. Don't hide it within. Don't keep it for yourself. You'll break apart. Let it flow out of you, the praise of God and the thanksgiving for what he's done for you. Remember, as we consider this, that God saving us in Christ is the reality of God being in our midst. Verse 6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And some of us will go home for the holidays, and some of us will stay here and have children come and or family come and visit with us. And why is that a good thing? Because it's good to be with people that you grew up with. It's good to be with the people that you love. It's good to have them back home. If I don't go home for Christmas, my mom will be very disappointed. And she'll tell me, not in finger-pointing words, but she'll be very sorry that I'm not there. Tony's parents will be the same way. If you can't spend your holidays with your children or grandchildren, you'll feel that yourself. Why? Because you love them. Because there's nothing better than being with the people you love. Well, why is it good that God is in the midst of his people? Because he loves his people, and his people love him. Sing for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Who do we desire to know more than God? Who do we desire to be close to more than being close to Jesus? You know, in the Old Testament, God was close to his people, and it was a fearful thing for them. A glorious and wonderful thing, but still fearful. God met with Moses at Mount Sinai in the burning bush, and Moses was frightened. When God met with the people at Mount Sinai, with the thunder and the clouds and the earthquake and the fire, the people were terrified of the voice of God. When God met with them in the tabernacle and God met with them in the temple, it was a fearful and wonderful thing that he was there, and they rejoiced in it. But there was still this element of, how can we survive this? It was great that he was there, but what do we do with this? Now, in Christ, with sins forgiven, we find that God draws close to us and draws us close to him. And the fear of judgment has passed away because the judgment has fallen upon Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. God reveals himself to us in Christ, and in Christ dwelt among us. And while Christ was to be feared, he was also to be loved. And Jesus reached out to those who had nothing, reached out to those who were outcasts, spoke to those who were despised by the people, and made them his own. He touched and healed the lepers. He received the children who were seen by many as just a bother and a pain and a difficulty to be endured until they grew up and had something worthwhile to say and something worthwhile to do. Jesus called them to himself. Jesus honored the women that he worked with and let them be, called them to be the first witnesses to his resurrection. Women whose word in court was maybe worth 1/3 or 2/3 that of a man. Jesus came with the love of God and compassion and love for his people. And people loved to be with him because he himself was the expression of God's love and mercy. God is with his people now by being together in the church. In some mysterious way, we are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. The you in there is plural. When we're gathered together as his people, as the church, God is with us. God is present with us. It's a fearful thing, but a good thing, because it means he's not hiding himself from us. He wants us to come close. He wants us to have access. He wants to make himself known to us again and again and again. And of course, this anticipates that time when God will be with us forever. And we'll see him fully, more than we can imagine now. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You know, Paul tells us that we see now as in a mirror darkly. You know, we have an idea of what's there, but the reflection's a little blurry. It's not as clear as it ought to be, but we know what we're looking at. We can identify that much of it. The day is coming when we will see God as he is, and we will know him as we are known by him. And we look to that day in anticipation. But don't look forward so much that you forget what you have now. God is with us now. The reality of the forgiveness of sins is now. Our adoption as sons and daughters is the now reality. The filling of the Holy Spirit, his presence with us, is with us now. The comfort of God in our sorrows, in our consternation, is with us now because God is in our midst. And for this we praise God. For this we give thanks to him. And this is what we tell the peoples. Look at what God has done. Look at how he's revealed himself. Look at who Jesus is and what he brings to his people. Life when they deserve death. Healing in their brokenness. Comfort in their sorrow. Hope in their despair. Not just in the future, but now for us. This song of salvation that Isaiah sings is our song. The Lord is our strength and our song. The Lord Jesus is my strength and my song. He's your strength and your song as well. And as we understand this and know this, as we have believed this to be true, then it must flow from us. We cannot but speak of what we've been told, of what we have seen, of what we know. The rivers of living water are flowing out of us. Don't dam them up. Don't try to bottle them up and keep them from going out. Let your praise of God be loud. Let it be effusive. Let it be ongoing. and let God deal with the results. Let God worry about how people respond to it. You speak of Jesus. You praise God for what you know of Him, for being with you right now. And let that be your mission. Let that be your praise. Let that be your song. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and give us courage to be bold in our praise of you, to be quick to speak of your mercies and of your dealings with the earth, to be quick to speak of how you have met with us and saved us from our sin and made us to know who you are. Lord God, we pray that we would do so in right ways, but you know that we are sinners and that we will oftentimes mess up. Lord, do not let our fear of imperfect speech or of imperfect witness silence us, but rather, Lord God, let our love for you carry us through those things. Let your presence with us, Lord, be our comfort and joy and our great delight. Let us knowing you as a church and as individuals be what drives us and moves us to follow after you and to be faithful to you. Lord God, let us be full of Christ. Let us be full of the water of salvation. And let that flow from us and bless others as they come to know you. We praise you, God, and bless you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.